The first Bible reading tonight, it's not the passage that Brett is going to be preaching on. It's from Acts chapters 8 and 9. And it's a bit of a before and after picture of the Apostle Paul, who he was before he saw Jesus and what he became afterwards. And it's the background to the passage that Brett is going to be speaking on from Philippians 3. But we start at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, back when Paul was called Saul, where Stephen had just been killed as the first martyr in the history of the church. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Through to the start of chapter 9, we read, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." But at this point, Jesus appears to Saul in a vision, leading to his dramatic conversion. And we take up the story just after this in verse 20 of chapter 9. "At once Saul began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and said, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?' And yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And when he came to Jerusalem," verse 26, "he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he'd preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in number."
So as Tim said, that's a bit of the background to some of what we'll be looking at tonight in Philippians. So we're continuing our series in Philippians tonight, and we will have the Bible reading of our passage. I'm going to give it to us in just a moment. But how about I pray for us first? Pray with me, please. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and that it teaches us all that we need to know for this life. Thank you, Father, that we can have a great confidence in knowing that you are the Lord of all and that you love us despite who we are. And we ask now, as we know that, we can come to this text tonight and investigate further how it is that we can know you more deeply and serve you more in our lives. We ask this all to the glory of your name and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to give us our Bible reading, which, if you wanted to follow along in your Bibles, which I'd encourage, is on page 831. In the red pew, I get it wrong so often, but I checked. 831 in the pew Bibles, otherwise it should be up behind us. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, we who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I wonder if you've ever created a checklist. If you've ever created a checklist for all sorts of different things, but if you've ever created a checklist for one of your relationships. I created a checklist this week for my marriage, actually. So Vic and I sat down and I wrote out the things that every day I'm going to have to check off to make sure that I'm keeping up my checklist. First one is don't cheat on her, don't swear at her, you know, pack the dishwasher, unpack the dishwasher, help put the kids to bed, put my clothes. I didn't really do this, just so you know. But I wanted us to think for a second how strange it is to create a checklist for a relationship. A checklist to check that I'm still in the right spot that I need to be. And yet, we create a checklist for our relationship with God all the time, don't we? I mean, whatever God you might be serving here tonight. Should our relationship with God have a checklist? Because there are some groups, some religions that do have a checklist, that they seek to find confidence, give confidence through checklists, through what we do in the flesh, in our bodies, ultimately suggesting that our actions help us feel right, give us the confidence to feel right with God. Some even claim to be about Christ and do this. They say they're about Christ, but then they add to Christ. They make it Christ plus something. You know, Christ plus the need for a particular baptism in a particular way, or spiritual displays, or attendance at a particular time in church, and particularities that are added onto Christ. They claim to be all about him, but suggest more is required to gain righteousness, to gain that right relationship with God. But many others who don't even claim to be about Christ do it too, don't they? They don't have anything about Christ at all, but they create a checklist to suggest that they'll be fine with God. The majority of world religions do this. Many, most nominal Christians do this. I'll be fine. I have confidence because I've ticked the right boxes. Do we have a checklist for our relationships? Because it was the possibility of this exact thinking that terrified Paul. Paul was afraid that his friends in Philippi might have, or maybe even had already started, to run into people with this sort of persuasion, that they were trying to persuade them that they needed Christ plus something. A group of people called the Judaizers, Jews who were willing to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, believe that Christ was who he said he was, but who thought that Gentiles accepting this Jewish Messiah had also had to become Jews first, had to do a particular thing. They had to be circumcised, take on the responsibility of observing the law and all that came with that, all this checklist to tick off. Now, Paul's letter so far has been one of encouragement. He's been giving examples to follow. He's been saying, I mean, it's been challenging, hasn't it? But it's been a letter of encouragement to these people, giving examples like we saw last week. And even though Paul was concerned for his friends, like very concerned, I've just told you, he's afraid for them. He still starts this week with that tone of encouragement, but Paul's tone's about to change. Read with me verse 1 again. He says, finally, my brothers and sisters, listen to the affection there. Rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So he addresses them again as brothers and sisters. He's got that affectionate tone, doesn't he? And he wants them to rejoice. Again, we've seen that as a clear thing. And actually, we're not going to see how this rejoice connects until we go through the whole passage. We'll get there, but think about that. He said, rejoice in the Lord. But he wants to make sure, this is important, he's happy to repeat something he's told them before, because he wants to make sure that the Philippians aren't robbed of their joy, of their true joy, a joy that comes through knowing Jesus. And so he wants to warn them. So listen to his language in this next bit. We need to tonight do our best to capture the language that he has, capture how serious he is about what's going on here. And now this next bit, I'm going to read it a little bit different to what it says in your Bibles, because watch out is actually repeated three times here. So I'm just going to read it with the watch outs in there. So verse 2, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. He's pretty serious. I mean, he's concerned that the people will be convinced by the false teaching of these Judaizers. And listen to the way, did you hear the way that he spoke of them? Dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. That's some pretty harsh language, and it's even worse when we factor in the fact that what he's doing is he's using language of the Judaizers themselves and then throwing it back on them. For example, the dogs. Jews would normally refer to Gentiles as dogs, would normally refer to those people who are outside the people of God. And dogs in the ancient world, they were ownerless, roamed the streets, scavengers. They fed on garbage. I was in the park yesterday and I saw an ibis bird. You know those dirty, dirty animals? Hope you've got nobody's got one of them as a pet. But see, dog, we have pets. We're like, oh, but no, this is an ibis. Like, this is dirty, filthy. That's the idea. And then evil workers, he calls them. He fashions this almost phrase where he's saying they're like evil missionaries. People who go out of their way to be teaching evil truths, misguiding people, leading them away, teaching lies. And then finally, mutilators of the flesh? Like, whoa, Paul. Like, this is, he's using some strong language, isn't he? And here, what he's referring to is that demand for physical circumcision. Circumcision, which was meant to be a sign of people being a part of the people of God. It meant to be a sign of the fact that they have a heart that's circumcised. But here, what he says is, all you're doing is chopping up flesh. Paul is offensive, Paul is blunt, Paul is rude, and obscenely describes the Judaizers in such a way that what you really get is you get a picture of a vulture rather than a priest. Paul is serious, and he's seriously concerned that the Judaizers claiming a superior spirituality bring in their checklists, that the fact that they say, oh, I've got a higher goodness, a better morality than what you've got, that he's so concerned that this would strip his friends of the truth, tempt them into compromising the gospel that they've believed in, compromising their faith, and living in such a way where they added to what Christ had done, becoming the Christ plus people. Judaizers were the Christ plus people. And the same thing happens today. I've already said it. But I remember one time I was walking, when I was at Bible college, I was walking up the street to go and get coffee. It's probably the main thing I did when I was at Bible college. And I was with two other friends, and we were walking up, and these two ladies were walking the other way, and sort of, you know how you're just moseying along and you know there's going to be a clash? Well, not a bad one, but it wasn't anything like West Side Story or anything like that. But they came up and they had Bibles. They were ready. And they were telling us, we three, those two, they were saying that we had to go to their church, the church of the mother. And they were showing us passages. And they were not convinced that we really knew Jesus. Because, well, no, how can you know Jesus if you don't know the mother? And then there's other friends that I've spoken to who can only describe their experience of Jesus or their experience of church as a cultural experience. Set patterns that they must practice and go through. Christ plus the sacraments, plus must be baptized, must do the holy sacraments at a particular do the Lord's Supper at a particular time in a particular place with a particular person, driving them from Christ into ritualistic needs that in turn mean that they felt no relationship with Jesus at all. And no wonder they didn't want to be a part of that place. Christ plus my church, Christ plus my legalism or our legalism, and then there are our pluses, now we, that we impose, because it can happen so subtly, so easily. Particular ways of dressing, speaking, how you present yourself, who you relate to. Christ plus our Western Anglo-Saxon middle class values. Most of the time, they're the values that we associate with what it means to be a Christian. Now, I don't think we impose too many here. Like, I don't think we're being too much of the Christ plus people, but we must be careful. We must be careful that we don't start adding things to Christ. We don't want to become, it's a new phrase I fashioned, Nahweizers, like the Judaizers, you get it? And we don't want to become like them. We don't want, because it can be subtle in the way we do it, in the way we relate to one another. We project particular expectations that have nothing to do with worshipping Jesus. We need to be careful that we don't become Nahweizers. Because Paul says that isn't how the people of God live. In fact, he says, we are the opposite, verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Circumcision, remember I was saying before, it's a mark of the special relationship, the covenant relationship that Israel actually had with God. Paul writes to the Philippians reminding them, these guys are outside of Israel because it's all changed because of Jesus. He's writing to them saying, you guys, you are that group. You are the true covenant people of God. And there's three things that highlight the difference. Did you catch them? The first one, worship by the Spirit. This means that it's their hearts. It's not a physical thing. And again, glory or boast in Christ Jesus. They're acknowledging him as the one that it's all about. Again, has nothing to do with the physical. And so finally, what does he say? Do not put confidence in the flesh. Now, you can't do the first two if you're not doing the last one, can you? If you're putting confidence in the flesh, you're not going to be worshipping by the Spirit. You're not going to be glorying in Christ. You're going to be glorying and boasting in yourself, relying on yourself, which means there's two options today for us to consider, two things that are mutually exclusive. Are you putting your confidence in the flesh? Or are you putting your confidence in knowing Christ? They're the two options. Option one, because ultimately this leaves us with the question, where is your confidence to be found? Option one, confidence in the flesh. This phrase, sorry, I'm reading my notes and it just seems ridiculous when I say it, but I'm going to say it. Paul isn't talking about people being confident in their mad bods. Like, he's not... It's not like the Judaizers are these gym junkie crazed fellas with protein shakes and they're always hitting the gym hard. No. They're not talking about the physical body itself. Flesh is used to refer to human achievements. And generally, this is our fallen, faulty, crippled nature. But here he's also using a play on words, because what did he call them before? He called them mutilators of the flesh. And so these Judaizers were actually altering the flesh and putting confidence in that little snip that they'll get. Like, so he's using a bit of a play there as well. But ultimately what we're seeing is, it's about what do you do to have confidence in regard to your relationship with God? Is it human achievements, fleshly reasons to be confident? And it isn't simply that feeling of you're like, I'm doing good today. You know, like, it's not just that, but it's the reason for, the cause that might produce that feeling. Because imagine if it was that, we'd be up and down like yo-yos. Paul is talking about a confidence in regard to relationship with God. Now, Paul, where did he include himself? What did he say he was? He's one of them. He's one of the ones that doesn't put confidence in the flesh. But in verse 4, he basically says, all right, let's just say we put me in the same game you're playing. All right, let's put me in the game. I myself actually have reasons for such confidence. I don't do this, but with your categories, let's check my credentials, let's get my checklist out and see how my confidence in the flesh goes. I actually think he's getting a bit sassy here. I genuinely do, which is why I'm trying to vibe off that. He's basically saying, I am the Jew of all Jews. Come at me. Verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Ready? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Seven advantages, seven fleshly reasons for confidence. And he starts with a look at his heritage, things that most people don't even have any control over, and he still just goes, I've got you here. First, a Jew from the beginning. Circumcised exactly when he was meant to be, based on the law. Hands up if that was you. No, don't. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's exactly when it was meant to be done. And he was a pure Israelite. He wasn't like some of these Judaizers who would have been Gentiles, come in, get the job done, and continue with their stuff. No, he was pure from the start. Even more so, he had ancestral advantage because he was from the tribe of Benjamin, a very special tribe in Israel. Add that, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. My parents, Pharisees, well-educated, well morally taught, godly, and I'm convinced of the need for zeal, and so that's where I'm about to go, because I ain't done yet. Look at my personal achievements. You want to talk about law? Well, I'm a Pharisee. I help teach people about that stuff. You want to talk about zeal? Just have a look at what I was doing to the church. Remember what Tim just read. You want to talk about zeal? I was chucking men, women, children in prison because I thought they were corrupting us. And as for my legalistic righteousness, you couldn't fault me if you tried. I've done the ceremonies. I'm morally upright. In a few short sentences, basically Paul says, take a look at my checklist. And he could say, now give me yours. Have you kept the perfect checklist? No one compares. Now Paul sets up this comparison so we can tear it down in a moment, but I think this unveils an issue that our lists create. And yes, the list that I think every single one of us create. The list we create to seek confidence aside from Christ, even if you might be here tonight in the Just Plus crew. Because we've got to ask who sets that list. Because at the end of the day, we've got comparison. If you're doing comparison for confidence, it all depends on who you compare yourself to, doesn't it? I like to think I'm a pretty good soccer player. I think I've got a few little talents. One of them is playing football. I support the best team in Sydney, and so I think I have to be good at football as well. Now, when I'm playing Micah in the backyard, or probably, I'm going to say most of you, but that's a bit rude, isn't it? Most of you in the backyard that say, I'm going to school him. I'm going to school you guys. Like, I'm quite good at it. I think I'm quite good. But you chuck me out on the field with that guy, Steven Gerrard or Lionel Messi or Suarez, or these professional elite people, Gerrard, captain of the Liverpool FC Football Club, the greatest football club in England. Now, if you chuck me up against them, I'm going to be schooled. And I remember it. So the other guy, the Junior Polo, is that guy there in the Parramatta Eels jersey. He's one of the forwards for them. And I used to teach him at Ashcroft High School. And in the mornings, we used to get together and we used to do gym. Now, in my little gym at home, I was the toughest guy. I'll tell you what, like I thought I could bench like nobody else. And then I started going to the gym with him. And he's racking on three times the amount that I'm doing. Like, I'm not joking, three times. And he's like, it's all good, sir, we'll get there. I'm like, I'm not worried about, you know, me getting there with this stuff. I'm worried about when you're lifting this and I'm meant to be catching it. The fact is, I couldn't compare, not even close. If I compared myself, as I'm saying, to my son in my soccer and weightlifting abilities, yeah, I'd get there. But when we play this game of comparison, there is always someone who beats us. Always. And Paul basically says, I've got all of you, Judaizers, I've got you. And in a moment he'll say, but it means nothing. But see, when we accept or we attempt to use our faulty, fleshly attempts and then compare that to others' faulty, fleshly attempts, sure, we might come out looking good or okay sometimes. But when we compare with the Holy One of God, Jesus, and realize that that's the expectation, that's a checklist that we just can't keep. And when we play this game, we drag others into it as well. That's what's so dangerous about this. We, like the Judaizers, they're trying to drag others into their little game and make people feel worthless, undervalued, force people to doubt their very salvation because they can't keep up the standards. Getting competitive with confidence in the gospel doesn't work. We can't build expectations on top of Christ because it destroys two things. One, as I was just saying then, our hope or our assurance, our true confidence of salvation, it just destroys that because it starts second-guessing that we're going to make it. And two, it destroys our unity because as we start to drag others into this game, we're not going to be united because we're going to be competing against each other. And Paul has been late. What's he been pushing hard for these Philippians to do? Be united in the gospel. So when we attempt to gain our confidence from our good works, from our actions, from our pluses, you know what it actually does? It results in damage. Because we will always fall short. We will always fail. We will be left damaged. And Paul discovered this on the road to Damascus. And that's why we see such a crazy turnaround in his life. He discovered that all this list that he's just given didn't even matter. And then he starts to pursue Christ incredibly. But verse 7, what's he say? But whatever was to my profit, so he's just listed all of that, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever was profit, all this fleshly confidence that I have, all this stuff that I've kept, loss. And that word loss could actually be damage, is damaging. All of that's actually damaging to me if I value it because of Christ. Paul says, me at my very best, which is better than the rest, is still not enough to be acceptable to God. All my moral achievements, my confidence in the flesh means nothing. In fact, it damages my relationship with God when I view it as important. And then he goes on, verses 8 to 11, he expands on this because of, the sake of Christ could also be because of Christ. He expands upon that there and just starts unpacking his disgust for the fleshly confidence and goes deeper and deeper. He in fact says everything is a loss compared to knowing Jesus. And I want us to be reminded here, I just want to stop for a moment because just remember what Paul's been through, where he is. Think about what would have happened, what would have resulted from him going from that one life to the complete other. He's lost his standing in the community, which he was once revered. He was like the next in line to be the head honcho. He's lost his home. He's suffered beatings, imprisonment. He was shipwrecked at one stage. He's lost his family, his career, his friends, his honour, his prestige, wealth, relationships. And he still writes, verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things." We've just seen that. "I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Everything is a loss compared to knowing Christ. Everything is a loss to being found in him. See, Paul knows that when comparing his righteousness, what he called then the righteousness of his own, which comes from the law, when comparing that to Christ, it's lost. It's a garbage. It's garbage, he says. All his pursuits of his own righteousness does is damage him. So Judaizers, don't you come in and try and damage my friends. They are Christ's people. When they are in Christ, it isn't their righteousness that matters. It isn't what they need. They need, and what did he say they need? A righteousness that comes from God, that is given to them through faith. See, Paul's worked up. Like, he's worked up. He's keen to call people names, get a bit sassy, because there is a group of people who might be dragging the Philippians, who might be dragging his friends away, people he loves, into the old game, into the old arena, into an arena that Jesus lived a perfect life, got up on a cross, humbled himself to that point of death, and then rose again to demonstrate isn't the right way to be in a good relationship with God. No. It is by faith in Jesus that we get right with God, because then we can be confident that it doesn't have anything to do with us. That we are justified, which just means made right by faith in Jesus Christ. So rejoice, he says. Rejoice when you feel like you have failed again at the measures you use for confidence, because I'm sure there's plenty of them. Rejoice when you've failed or you've been a lousy husband, wife, son, daughter, friend, work colleague, whatever. Rejoice when you've lacked your patience, when you're not compassionate, and you just feel like an absolute mess. Rejoice when you want to break down and cry. Keep it inside or you might be letting it out. Rejoice in the Lord. Because in these moments, you just need to turn back to God, because you know that it's not about what you've done. Can you see why Paul would say, rejoice, and then immediately watch out? Rejoice. God offers his righteousness, but watch out. People will try and convince you, you need your own. You need more than that. It is a scary thing to think that the very reasons people give themselves for confidence, the very reasons that people are confident in this life, actually prevent them from gaining Christ. And Paul doesn't just leave it at the moral stuff. We've already seen this. Verse 8. So everything is a loss in comparison. And what does he call these things? One moment.
Rubbish.
Rubbish. Excrement. In fact, yeah, he goes further than just saying it's rubbish and garbage. He calls it excrement. The word is like when you flush the toilet. Let me put it this way. When you flush the toilet, you're not thinking, oh, well, I've really lost something there, maybe aside from a couple of kilos. Like, you're not thinking that way, are you? When you take out the trash that's been smelling out the place, you're not like, oh, man, I wish we'd kept that. And this is the fact. The best of our best looks like this in comparison. Look, it's skid marks in comparison to Jesus. And I'm sorry, I know that sounds a bit, but this is the language Paul's trying to get us to see and understand. And this is how Paul values everything, everything and anything that might mean he doesn't get to boast in Christ. Anything and everything that prevents him from knowing and needing and wanting and being with Christ more. And so he flushes all their value away so that he might gain Christ and be found in him. So why do we seek confidence in other things, like hoarders keeping all this junk around us that doesn't really have any value, that clutters our view, that damages our ability to do anything, that creates expectations on others, that convinces us that we can't let go of it, and if I do, I'm not going to be right with God? Why do we always want to add to Christ? Passionately pursue these other things. I think it has a lot to do with what we have confidence in. So for me, when I was at Bible college, I did do other things other than walk for coffee. And one of my favourite things was studying Hebrew. I loved studying the Hebrew language, and I loved the fact that I was good at studying the Hebrew language. And so first and second year, I was like, yeah. And I was doing well in exams. I was doing all this. And so for that reason, people started coming to me to we'd chat and we'd talk about it, and I'd teach them using my old teacher skills and all the rest. And then third year came around. I sat this exam. I went in there, like, I'd been tutoring people for this exam. Went in there, thought, yeah, I'm going to gun this. I got my result back, and I knew before I'd even got the result back that I was not going to be good. And I just got through. Do you know what when I was talking to people, it didn't really come up all that much. Because I'm sitting there going, but I tutored you, and you got a better mark than me. Like, my confidence was so tangibly attached to the actual results that I had that I needed something to actually cling to, even though I knew I was, like, I loved this stuff and I was good at it and I knew it, like, but I all of a sudden needed this tangible expression so that I could, let's be honest, boast in it. Confidence is a funny thing, isn't it? We kind of like the tangible. And so we like to add things to to boost up our boast. And I reckon our confidence is nearly always linked with what we're actually passionate about. Like, I was passionate about Hebrew. If you ask me about another subject, I got through. But Hebrew was like the thing I was known for and I was passionate about. So let me ask, what are your passions in life? Where your head spends most of the time? Where your confidence takes the biggest hits? I've got a few things here. Is it your career? Is it your family? What was that other one? Comfort. Is it your comfort? Is it your family? What about wealth and security? I'm doubting this now. Prestige and honour. Image. Oh. Am I getting any of there? What about reputation? Where is your confidence? What do you boast in? What are you passionate about? Where do you put the time? See, I reckon reputation is one of the biggest ones. Most of the others fit within that. But if these are our passions, if this is what we really desire, where we get our confidence, what happens when standing for Christ means that these might get stripped away? Like for Paul, because he lost all of that. What happens the day we lose them? Or what happens the day when you don't get the grade like I didn't? See, the world's definition of success and then the confidence you gain from that isn't the same as God's. Will you be willing to take them and flush them all, chuck them away, each and every one? Now, I'm not saying throw your family in the bin. What I'm trying to get at is the value that they give you for your confidence. Are you willing to bin the lot, like Paul is saying, regard them as rubbish, knowing that Christ is enough? Because true confidence is found in knowing Christ. And so the ultimate goal is knowing Christ. So how do we do this without just creating lists? Because we fall back into that pattern so easily. And I think the answer comes in what we see as Paul's passion, because Paul was incredibly passionate about pursuing Christ, wasn't he? Did you notice Paul's greatest desire? After he's had this transformation from being the bloodthirsty guy who's just going around killing Christians, he turns around and his greatest desire, verse 8, knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. Verse 10, he starts with, I want to know. Paul is passionate, transfixed with knowing Jesus. And now knowing isn't simply like this intellectual idea like I know Lamp or I love Lamp, like I know Jesus or I know of him. And this actually links with faith, importantly, because faith isn't just believing there was a dude named Jesus. No. And it's not like I'm pretty new here, so there's still some people I'm sort of getting to know. But you know how there's that person that somebody else might ask you, like, you know Jason? There's two Jasons there. That's perfect. I don't know which one I'm talking about. You know Jason. And you're like, I know of them. I know Jason. Like, I wouldn't say we're in a relationship. I see him every couple of Sundays sort of thing. Maybe that's your relationship with Jesus, for example. But no, not knowing here has this Old Testament background all packed into it that Paul's using, where to know was to be in a close, intimate relationship. For Paul to gain Christ and to know him are two expressions of the same thing, his intimate and personal relationship with Christ. And it wasn't just that, it was a longing for a perfect relationship. And that's a constant pursuit, isn't it? Until we get there, until the day Christ returns. See, what Paul is talking about with knowing Jesus is passionately pursuing him before all other things, wanting to know him more and more and more, and you get the idea. Can you say that you are passionately pursuing Jesus? And it's not something you just tick off the list. I passionately pursue Jesus today. No. Because this seems to be all that is on Paul's mind. See, he knows one day he will be in a perfect relationship. He knows he'll be in a perfect relationship with Jesus one day. That they'll be, everything will be just those two. But he wants as much of that as he can now. And so he writes in verses 10 to 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ, he says, more and more, better and better. Allow him to work in every aspect of life. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. It's a pretty big thing to ask for. I mean, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And guess what? We have it. God's power. Like we saw back in chapter 2. If just jump back the page, it should be just over the page. 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Working in us, transforming, renewing, enabling. And so knowing Christ doesn't just mean, because we don't have a checklist, that we just get to do whatever we want. That isn't even close to the attitude, is it? Because if we want the perfect relationship that is offered, let's just think about that. If we go back to my checklist for Vic, Vic doesn't give me a checklist, and I don't make one either, but, and you'll be relieved, I hope, but I want to know her more deeply. Figure out what pleases her, what doesn't please her. I want to get as close to a perfect relationship with my wife as I possibly can. Like, and so I'm going to keep searching that and understanding that. So this is what Paul means. He means having confidence that he is right with God, and so then being motivated to pursue that perfect relationship with Jesus. And verse 11 shows us his motivation behind all of this. Because there's a day coming, verse 11, where he'll be raised. Where he will somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead, perfectly with Christ. Now this somehow, just so you know, it isn't a doubting thing. Instead he's saying, I don't know how life will pan out, but I know that is where I'm heading. I'm confident that because of Christ, I will be raised, I will be made righteous, I'll be with him perfectly. So as I know Christ more deeply, I grow in my confidence of that. Don't let anything get in the way. Whatever takes us away from that is worthy of the bin. And that will mean, and I'm not going to get into this, we don't have time for all of this, but that will mean sharing in his sufferings, as we've considered before. Because sharing in his sufferings only draws us closer to Jesus as we understand what it's like to be him. And that will mean becoming obedient, because that's what he means by becoming like Jesus in his death. Because what was Jesus? He was obedient in his death. And that will mean putting others' interests first, not complaining or arguing, shining like all these things that he's unpacked. That's what it will mean. See, knowing Jesus is actually incredibly tangible. We want the tangible, it is. As he becomes what we are most passionate about, he extends into every aspect of our lives. And next week we'll push a little bit more to seeing how that extends us on. But he needed to remind them at this point Rejoice and watch out. Confidence is found in knowing Christ. See, Paul wanted the Philippians to rejoice and to continue to rejoice, to remember the joy they have because their confidence is found in Jesus. So rejoice in the Lord. This is to you as well. Rejoice in the Lord. You have Christ, and Christ is enough. Regard everything else as rubbish in comparison and press on toward that perfect relationship that you can be confident is yours. Because confidence is found in knowing Christ, and our Christ is most certainly enough. Let me pray that that's what we do. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is enough and that knowing him is all that we need for the confidence in this life. It is all that we need for every day to keep pursuing you. And I ask that that's what we do, that we pursue you passionately, that we want to know you more deeply, that we seek that perfect relationship that you are offering. Father, please spur us on until the day that we are united with you in your resurrection. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Now, if you're visiting or you want to make some comments or get to know the church a bit more, write down your details, please, on the care cards that you can find there. You can text us. Alternatively, if you have something you want to share with us, something exciting, something not exciting, whatever, chuck it down on those care cards. It's an opportunity for you to share with us what's going on in your life. So please be doing that so we can follow you up. Thanks.